Well, as I mentioned before, I am very glad to be back here after a week away. My family and I had a great time visiting our extended family in Cleveland and in North Carolina for the week between Christmas and New Year's. We had an even greater time, or at least Amy and I did, with the privilege we had of attending and officiating Daniel and Paula Calloway's wedding in Fayetteville last Saturday, and even had the privilege last Sunday of going back to Raleigh and worshiping at Redeemer Church in Raleigh, where I was first called and trained in the ministry, and that was a great joy. And they even gave me the opportunity to give a report about Hope of Christ during the worship service, and so that was a nice thing to do. But there is nothing like being back home and worshiping with all of you. And I hope and I pray that is true for each of you as well. Before we get into the scripture reading, I did want to kind of give you an overview of where we're heading, both sort of in the next couple of weeks, but then because of that, throughout the year of 2010. When we stop at Christmas time every year for just an Advent series and take a break from whatever our current sermon series is, that always provides me with an opportunity then in January to remain on pause mode in whatever series we are in. Right now we're in Genesis, but it gives me a chance in January to sort of take time to re-remind us, I don't know if that works, to remind us again, even that's redundant, isn't it? To remind us of the vision and mission and purpose of Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church. To sort of take time to remember, why are we here? Why has God, in His sovereignty and in His eternal decree, decided that there would be a group of people in North Stafford called Hope of Christ Presbyterian Church? Why has He put us here? And it's important for us to kind of remember those things, in part to kind of look back at the year and think, well, are we doing the things that God has called us to? And then also to look forward to 2010 and say, well, get us all excited again about being a part of His church. And so that's what we're going to do, actually, for the next couple of Sundays. But part of what we're going to do with that is that we're also going to look at God's design for His church, specifically regarding God's design for how are we to be led in accomplishing God's purposes for us. And so actually on Communion Sunday, on the 24th, we will, between Communion and our potluck, we're going to have a brief informational meeting to kind of look forward at what we hope to do in 2010, but with our eye on beginning the process of nominating and electing our first elders for Hope of Christ. And as the Presbyterian Church calls it, this is our first step toward particularization. We will become a particular church. Right now, we're not a particular church, and I know you've been wondering about that. Even I can see on some of your faces that it answers a lot of questions for you. Perhaps your 7-year-old on the way here had asked you today, are we a particular church yet? The answer is no, and so you can rest knowing that answer. And I know that most of you will sleep better understanding that. We are a mission church of the Presbyterian Church in America, and so we will become a particular church when we have our own elders. And so we will start the nomination process on Communion Sunday, and that will take about, will probably take about 2 to 3 weeks for nominations. And then I will begin in partnership with New Life in Christ, our overseeing church, our mother church. I will begin the training process in earnest for those elders. Elder nominees. And then hopefully sometime in the summer we will have what will be called our particularization service. and we will elect our first elders and possibly our first deacons at that same time. But I wanted, before we started that, to at least explain what those elders are. What are the leaders of God's church for? But before we understand what the leaders in God's church are for, we kind of need to back up a little bit and say, well, in a bigger sense, what is God's church for? Before we ask, why do we need leaders, we ought to at least wonder, well, why are we even here to begin with? And so our scripture reading today is actually taken from three different places. If you're using the Black Bibles, we'll be looking at page 822, and then 903, and then 835. If you're using your own Bibles, we are going to start in Matthew 16, and then we will look at John 17, and then Matthew 28. Or you can just listen as I read these, and then turn to them as we move through them, if you like. But as is our custom at Hope of Christ, I invite you, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's Word out of respect and in an attitude of being ready to be moved by His Word for us. This is in Matthew chapter 16, page 822, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now turn, if you will, to John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer. This is actually the passage that Rich spoke on last week. But we'll start again in verse 13, reading through verse 19. Jesus, praying for His disciples and for His church, says, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And then if you'll flip back to page 835, Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, these are the last words recorded in the book of Matthew. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. On the front of your bulletins, on our website, on the signs that we put up out front, even on my business cards, you can find what we call a vision statement, or a mission statement, or a purpose statement, or a slogan, or a motto, or whatever you want to call it. These three phrases that make up one statement for hope of Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ, growing in grace, and going into the world with hope. In other words, these three phrases, our desire is that these would express succinctly why it is that hope of Christ exists. We exist to help each other and to help our neighbors know Jesus Christ, know the power of the resurrection, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We exist to help each other and our neighbors grow in grace. And we exist for going into the world with His hope. Now, part of the reason that I'm not so adamant about what that phrase is, whether it's a mission statement or a vision statement or a purpose statement, is that I don't remember the differences in all those. And I can never remember the differences. What is our vision statement versus our purpose statement versus our mission statement? And I'm a marketing major, so I'm supposed to remember those differences, but I don't. Now, part of it, though, is that I don't know necessarily that those three things should be different. If there is a difference in those statements, I'm not sure that for hope of Christ we should have a different vision than mission than purpose. I mean, what is our vision? Our vision would be that we would, in some way, in every way really, know Jesus Christ, that we would grow in grace, and that we would go into the world with His hope. That's kind of a vision. That's what we want to accomplish. Well, what's our mission? Well, our mission is that we are going to know Jesus Christ. We are going to grow in grace, and we are going to go into the world with hope. That's kind of our mission. That's what we're here for. And our purpose, why are we here? Our purpose is to know Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to grow in grace and to go into the world. So you can see why I don't understand the differences between them all. Now then, my third reason for saying it really doesn't matter what the difference is that this whole idea of mission statement, vision statement, purpose statement is borrowed from the business world. The business world has for years, decades, even centuries had purpose statements or vision statements or mission statements. You can go to almost any business website and find out these things. What's their vision, their mission, their purpose? And everything that they do, whether they sell or whether they serve or whether they just provide experiences, ought to fall under that category of here's our vision, here's our mission, here's our purpose. And you get to know more about these companies through these things. But who has the final say on what those statements are? I mean, it's usually like the president or the CEO or at the very least the board of directors. You know, whether it's a giant international company with a vision statement or it's just a local company within a community, the person who has final say over that vision is the owner of that company. And so, well, that kind of raises the question then, well, whose church is this? If we're going to come up with a vision statement or a purpose statement or a mission statement, and I promise I'll stop saying all three of those soon, but if we're going to come up with these, shouldn't we at least figure out whose church this is? Is this my church? Is it that I'm in charge? I know one church planter who, when he was getting things started, Amy's smiling because she knows what I'm about to say. This is a true story. He was getting things started, and as helpful folks often do, someone came to him and was questioning everything that he was doing and saying, well, I think you should do it this way. I think you should do it. I think you're supposed to do this. And finally, the man looked across the table at the guy and said, my calling, my money, my vision. And that ended the discussion. And many church planters hear that story and they're like, amen, yes, put that man down. Yes, that's right, you tell him. But is that really true? Is it really my church? Or others say, well, no, it's our church? Is it your church? Is it that you all should decide the vision and the mission and the purpose of the church? And there are churches out there who would say, yes, it's our church. It's the congregation's church. And we're of the people, by the people, for the people. And every decision is decided by the people, and including, you know, what color is the carpet in the van we're going to buy? Let's vote. Let's make sure we all have a chance to give our say. And certainly something as important as our mission or vision or purpose ought to have the majority vote of the people. And so, well, I don't know, because if Jeremiah was right, and our hearts are deceitfully wicked and beyond comprehension, and we can't even understand our own hearts, imagine how deceitfully wicked a conglomeration of hearts could be. I think that we could be very united and going in the exact opposite direction of what we should be if we voted on every decision, especially missions and visions and purposes, oh my. And so maybe it's the PCA's church. Maybe our church belongs to the Presbyterian Church in America. You know, that's our hope, that when we particularize, we'll be a particular church of the Presbyterian Church in America. And we follow certain guidelines that are laid out by the Presbyterian Church in America. And we hold their constitution. We as a church, we're going to say, this is what we believe the church ought to be designed as. These are the things that we're going to do for our government. These are the things we're going to do for worship and for caring for each other. And these are the kind of priorities we're going to have. Is it the Presbyterian Church in America's church? The answer is there for us in that first passage in Matthew 16. Jesus has gathered his disciples together and he asks them, you know, who do people say that I am? And after hearing sort of a collection of the nice things that people say that he is, you know, some people say that you're a good man, you're a prophet, you're a good role model, you're someone that we ought to listen to and kind of design our lives after. That's interesting because it seems that people are still saying the same things about Jesus. But here he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking on behalf of all of the disciples there, says, you're the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the Greek, it's actually more emphatic. He uses that, what's it called, that article, the, over and over. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. And on this rock, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, it's my church. Now, that's not just some childish statement of ownership. That's not Jesus saying, my church. That's not some tyrannical statement like that one possibly of that church planter. This is an amazingly relieving statement. Jesus says, it's my church, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against her. We can all rest assured that Jesus is building his church. That means that Jesus himself is building Hope of Christ Church. That Hope of Christ, Jesus says, that's my church. And I am building her. And the gates of hell will not even stand against her. That is so relieving. That means that the things that we do as a church, we can trust that Jesus himself is doing far more. And that Jesus won't let his church fail. Jesus is going to accomplish what he wants, and he's going to accomplish it when he wants in his church. When I was a furniture salesman, I worked I had specific tasks or jobs or duties that I had to accomplish. And I worked for straight commission. This was a time when my wife was pregnant with our first child. She was also working, but we knew that our goal was that she would stop working once Ray was born. And, you could say that the work that I did as a furniture salesman had a definite desperation about it. Because if I was not successful as a furniture salesman, we didn't eat. Our rent on our apartment wouldn't get paid. I didn't just need you to buy furniture. I needed you to buy furniture from me. And you can kind of sense that in a salesperson when their very life is dependent on you buying something from them. I am no longer cared. There were definite times that I really did not care if a rice bed would match your decor. I just wanted you to buy the bed. Now, before I was a furniture salesman, actually long before I was a furniture salesman, I was a child at home. And at home, as a child, I had certain tasks and duties and jobs that I was to accomplish at home. Things that were expected of me. But you know, as a child, doing my chores, if you will, never once did I worry that if I don't clean this dining room right, our mortgage isn't going to get paid. Never once did I think, you know, if I don't get my closet organized, I might not eat for a couple days. I had these jobs that I had to do, and these were jobs that I had specifically because I was a Bailey. I was a part of this family, this community, if you will. But those jobs, my Baileyness wasn't dependent upon them. And in fact, the success of my family didn't rise or fall based on my chores. My dad took care of all those things. All the things that provided for the success or failure of our family, my dad took care of. We are all children of God. We are all doing things that God has told us to do in the community of His church. But God has said, I am building my church. So what are some of these chores? I mean, what are some of the things that we are supposed to be doing as a church, as people in God's church? You know, just like at home, you know, although your house, kids, doesn't depend on your doing your chores, you know, our homes, and I know this will, maybe some of you are kind of doing the whole parenting thing in a different way, and this will not help you when you get home, but, you know, the house will stand if your room's a mess. It won't collapse under the weight of the garbage you have in your bedroom. Now, there may be things that your parents will have some splaining to do when you get home, in case they have said other than that. But doing chores isn't for it doesn't keep the house alive. Doing chores, you know, kids doing chores is for their good. You know, it's for their benefit that they work. You know, if there are kids, likewise, you know, now you kids, you may not like what I'm about to say here, just as the parents didn't like what I said. You know, children who don't have any responsibilities at home are selfish children. If they don't have any jobs at home, they are self-centered and assume that the entire house exists for their pleasure. That everything in the home, everything in their life, in fact, is designed to bring them pleasure. If you don't give your kids some sort of responsibility of, yes, you gotta clean your room, yes, you gotta clean the toilets, yes, you gotta do this, anything, they grow into very self-centered, this house exists for my pleasure. Likewise, as children of God, if we don't have responsibilities, if we aren't doing things for the church, we come into church and we are very selfish children of God, and we assume this church exists for my pleasure. This church exists so that I can get something good out of life. I have a lot of people who are always asking, why should I join the church? What's in it for me? Tell me why I should join a church. And that's such a strange way to ask the question. You know what? Sometimes I want to just say, nothing. There is nothing in it for you. You should join the church because you're supposed to be a contributing something in society. To quote a comedian, we're not supposed to be non-contributing zeros in the world. We're supposed to offer something to each other. Actually, you're supposed to join the church for what you can give to others, not for what you can get out of others. We often come to church and we're like, well, what can I get? Why? Why should I join? You know, we have to market the church to people. We have to explain what the benefits would be for you to join the church. Your benefit will be that you will be a less selfish person if you join this church. And that is a great benefit to all of us. But what is it? What is it that Jesus wants us to be doing? What are our chores? Look at John 17. And I am so grateful for Rich's exhortation last week from this entire prayer of Jesus's. Because Rich last week reminded all of us that above everything else, remember, Christ has accomplished everything. And so when I say there are duties that we have and chores that we have in the church, it's not a duty that will make you a Christian. These aren't duties that will save you. These are just like the chores that my children have simply because they are already my children. These are the chores that we have. These are the things that God calls us to do. But God has already accomplished many of these things in a full sense. He's already done them, and the things that He calls us to do, He is in an ongoing sense accomplishing them Himself for us. And so in what I'm saying, don't hear me saying, you know, do these things or else you're probably not saved. But these are the things we do as a part of God's church. What is it that He's called us to? Starting in verse 15, Jesus said, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Yesterday I was looking out, not yesterday, actually it was Friday. Friday, during the little snow that we had, I looked out my office window and I saw our neighbor, Casey, and he was snow blowing their driveway. Now, this sounds really weird to my kids because Casey, now none of you know this, but you're about to, Casey's 8 years old. Casey's in Myra's third grade class. And Casey was out, and they live on a pipe stem, so their driveway is already longer than the legal limit of a driveway, and it all goes straight uphill to the street. And here's Casey, 8 years old, out snowblowing his driveway. Now, the other thing you need to know about Casey is that Casey has, Casey has in his life just things that make life very difficult for him. He needs extra help. And so here's Casey, I'm watching snowblow his driveway. Now, how is it that Casey was able to snowblow his driveway? Well, Casey was helping his dad. See, Casey was there behind the snowblower, both hands on the snowblower, and his dad was there beside him, kind of awkwardly beside, holding the snowblower with one hand and kind of pushing the snowblower up the driveway with Casey helping him all along. This is kind of how we help God in the church. So whatever else I'm about to tell you about our chores in the church, kind of put yourself in, you are a special needs 8-year-old in the grand scheme of God's church. Well, I mean, we are. I don't mean to say you. All of us. We are special needs 8-year-olds in the church, helping God build the church. You know, could Casey's dad have Could Casey's dad have cleared the snow off his driveway more effectively without Casey's help? You bet. Could he have done it more efficiently? Absolutely. Would he and his son have had the joy of working together? Would his son have learned anything about his father's love for him or about himself and the things that he can accomplish? No. God delights to use us in his church. You know, I was trying to think of, you know, is there an example I could give? And so many of you, all of you, most of you, remember the yard sale that Emily Garner organized for the sake of the Benkies and raising funds for their adoption. Have you thought through? Now, I mean, that was amazing stuff what the Garners did. Okay, now, but let's back up into the eternity scheme and ask: the money that Emily raised, could God have done that quicker by himself? Undoubtedly, yes. I mean, consider the things that had to happen for us to be allowed to help God for this money. First of all, Emily had to have an idea. I'm not saying this about you, that you don't have ideas. That came out wrong. So God had to lay on Emily's heart this idea. And then Todd had to agree that this was a good idea. Then they had to begin the process of collecting stuff. I mean, they weren't just collecting dollars and giving it to them, but they were collecting stuff. And so God then had to lay on the hearts of countless people then. Not just them for an idea, but tons of people had to say, I want to give my stuff. God not only had to lay it on the hearts of Christians, he had to lay it on the hearts of non-Christians. People to just give stuff to Emily and Todd. And then he had to lay on the hearts of Emily and Todd the desire to house that stuff. And then other people had to have the desire to come and help them organize that stuff and price that stuff. And then he had to, this might be the biggest miracle of all, had to lay on some of our hearts the day of the sale to get up at like 4:30 in the morning. Now some of us, that was the first that we'd even known that 4:30 came in the morning. But here it is, 4:30. Sure enough, it's dark outside. The clock says 4:30. I don't get it, but here we are. And then we come and we get the stuff off the trucks and we load it up. God had to lay on the hearts of Emily's parents to open up the parking lot at Cavalier Skate Rink to put all the stuff out. And then God had to gather all these people from all over Stafford and the surrounding area to buy the stuff. You know, how hard is it for a check for $2,400 to just kind of flop through the air? All this stuff we did in the middle is God saying, and you can help. I love the process, God says. This is you getting to be involved in me building my church. This is what we're going to do together. Can I do it faster without you? Of course I can. What fun would that be, though? How would we get this joy of working together? How would you learn about my love for you? And how would you learn about the things that you can do through me and in my name? Nothing. You wouldn't learn anything if everything just kind of floated down from heaven like manna. No, here it is. Here are your chores. You get to do them. You get to be involved. But don't ever be so impressed with everything you've done at the end and say, look what we did. Aren't we awesome? No, look at what we've done and say, isn't God amazing that he would use the likes of us to accomplish these things that he could do by speaking a word. And so coming back to that, with that in mind, what is it that this is telling us about what we are to be called to? In verses 17 and 18, we learn two things that Christ wants for his church. This means these are two things that Christ wants for Hope of Christ Church. He wants us to be sanctified in the truth and sent into the world. He wants us to be sanctified and sent. These are his goals. These are his desires. This is his purpose for the church. So much so that he prays that his Father would accomplish these things. God, sanctify them in the truth. I'm sending them into the world. Now, we have to remember, in one sense, we already are sanctified and we already are sent. In one sense, as Rich pointed out, we are sanctified. God has set us apart. That's all that means, to be set apart. God has set us apart. We are separated. We're special to God. As one pastor, as Mark Driscoll kind of preaching through this passage, explained it, if you're married, you know that there's two sets of plates at home. There are the everyday plates, and then there are the special plates. Right? Now, and you can try this. I don't recommend it. But someday, men, go home and try making for yourself a hot pocket on one of the special plates. And make sure you do it about 5 minutes before your wife gets home. That's not allowed. Any food that comes in a clear cellophane package and has instructions written on the food, you don't get to eat on the special plates. Now, some of you who are single don't even know that there's food that exists that doesn't come in cellophane plates. And that you'll learn, and you'll learn all this, and there will be special plates in your life one day too. But that's, okay, so there's something different. There's something special. We're sanctified. We're set apart. Jesus says, you're different. You're special. I love you. I have so many special things for you. You're not the common everyday stuff out there. And so you're going to be used for different things. And so you should look different from the world. So we're supposed to be sanctified, set apart. But he says, but you're also sent into the world. And that's true in a sense. We have to recognize that, I mean, we're not worshiping in a colony on the moon. So here we are. We're in the world. I mean, there's some sense that we are already accomplishing this. So what is it that Jesus is praying for? Do you realize that the danger of these two things, almost every church recognizes one of these or the other or both. But many churches recognize one to the exclusion of the other. There are some churches who understand very well we are sent into the world. But they fail to recognize that we are supposed to be sanctified in the truth. In churches like that, you'll hear phrases like, we just need to love each other better. Love is spoken of a lot. We need to love one another. We need to show compassion to each other. We need to be more accepting of one another. These are churches that are usually very good at caring for the poor. You know, they see poverty and racism and inequality as the pandemics that they are. And they recognize that it's the church's job, that the church can actually have an active role in dealing with these things. The church does have a role in dealing with poverty. There are things that we can do in caring for people who have less. In these kinds of churches, when they confess their sins, they're usually sins that have an eye on the national or on the community things. Like, they'll confess sins of systemic racism. They'll confess that they willingly take part in a regressive tax code. Now, see, most of us don't even know what that means, which means that we may be in a different category, so that's okay, but I'm going to pick on this category first. When things go wrong, those churches will blame large problems like failing school systems or blighted communities or unaffordable health care. Now, unfortunately, many of these churches who understand that God has sent them into the world have forgotten that God has sanctified them in the truth. They've forgotten that we've been set apart, that we're supposed to be different. Love for neighbor and compassion have sort of eroded into tolerance and acceptance at every level. Many today, many of you would know churches like this, and you categorize them under titles like the liberal church or the mainline denominations. They don't address issues of individual morality. Partly because they don't want to be lumped in with those narrow-minded fundamentalist churches. But there's an equal and opposite bad way of understanding these passages, of understanding our calling. There are also churches that understand very well that we are to be sanctified in the truth, but they have neglected that we are to be sent into the world. And so you hear a lot about personal responsibility. And in those churches, it would seem that the root of all evil is undisciplined freedom. The sins that you'll hear confessed in churches like this are personal sins, often involving things like, I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. When things go wrong in society, these churches will tend to blame personal vices like sexual promiscuity or drug addictions or absentee parenting. Unfortunately, these types of churches who understand that we've been sanctified, that we've been set apart, that we're supposed to be separate, have forgotten that we've been sent into the world. And so despising of sin has eroded into despising of sinners. And these churches are well aware that tolerance at every level is wrong, and so they fear showing any kind of compassion at all, partly in fear of being lumped into the category of those liberal churches out there that embrace the social gospel. See, churches that are sent but not sanctified, they're just kind of mirrors. You know, they kind of go into the world and they say, well, what are you like? Oh, me too. They're kind of the me too church. Oh, you think homosexuality is okay? Me too. Oh, you think that these things are the problems with the world? Me too. There's very little about saying, hey, but we have to be different. There is a difference, though. We have to say no to some things. But churches that understand that we're sanctified to the neglect of being sent, these are sort of the not-me churches. These are the churches, they're not mirrors, they're walls. We're just kind of, the world is so evil out there that what we need to do is kind of hunker down. These are hunker down churches. We kind of come in and we build up our walls and we build our community and we just kind of protect ourselves from that meanness outside and just pray that God will rapture us out of here. God, get us out of here. It's kind of nasty. It hurts and it's icky. In those churches, they're not so much afraid of the H1N1 virus for their children. They're more afraid of the H0M0 virus that if they let their kids go out into the world, they'll catch. You'll have to write that one down so you can see what I said, but it's really very clever. And so what we do is we just build higher walls. And this is not to say that, you know, everything that I'm about to say is evil, but you can certainly see these pictures in these churches. These are the churches that grind their own wheat, that sew their own clothes. Everything in the world is bad, and so we're just going to do all this on ourselves. And I'm not saying grinding your own wheat is bad. I'm just saying in the churches that are sanctified and not sent, everyone's grinding their own wheat. Nobody's going anywhere. The problems with the world are sinners, and we all understand that, but this notion that, and so we have to protect ourselves from sinners. And so we build these walls, and we contain ourselves, and we want to protect ourselves. But these are both pictures of an erroneous church. Jesus says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to protect them from Satan. He says, I want you to sanctify them in the truth, and I'm sending them into the world. So yes, we are going to protect the things that the Bible says are true. We're going to be unashamed when we say, this is God's word. We're supposed to live by it. And we're going to go into the world with that message, and we're going to go into the world and care for the needs of others. We're going to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we would rather define our love for them by an outsider Samaritan of the people that were not part of God's people than by God's people. We say that's how much we're going to love. We're going to love others till it hurts. This is what we mean when we say we exist for knowing Jesus Christ, for growing in grace, and for going into the world with hope. What does this look like? How does a church embrace Jesus' prayer for us? That we would be sanctified in the truth and sent into the world. This is Maggie Turner going to Guatemala to both share the gospel with children and just live with these kids and love them and be with these kids in these impoverished towns. Sanctified in the truth, sent into the world. This is Catherine Chapman and Betty Gagnon volunteering at CareNet, going to tell teenage pregnant girls there is another way. There is hope for your future. Sanctified in the truth, sent into the world. This is the ladies' Christmas tea. Finally, an evening to get away from all the chaos and the hustle and bustle of Christmas, to just come together and enjoy a nice, elegant tea that they open up to their neighbors to such a degree that 50% of the women who attended the tea were not from Hope of Christ. And of them, most not even believers. Sanctified in the truth, sent into the world. This is the Murphy Care Group, organizing a progressive dinner during the holidays for both their care group and their neighbors. And on the day of the progressive dinner, 23 inches of snow fall on Northern Virginia, and no one in the care group can get to the progressive dinner, but everyone in the neighborhood can, because it's just on their street, and we can walk through 23 inches of snow, and the dinner is not canceled. They still have dinner with their neighbors, sanctified in the truth, sent into the world. This is backyard Bible camps that are so tired of the dribble that is offered to VBS schools for their curriculum that they wrote their own curriculum and had children memorize the Ten Commandments. Vacation Bible school children memorizing the Ten Commandments. Yes, including don't commit adultery. And still, half the children there from the neighborhood rather than from Hope of Christ. Sanctified in the truth, sent into the world. This is the 5th and 6th grade Sunday school class. Not wanting to just sit and learn more stories about the Bible, but asked, well, what do you want to do with this information? Come up on their own with an idea. Let's go to Greenfield's assisted living. Let's share what we're learning with them. And they write on their own a reenactment of Noah's Ark. The most controversial outpouring of God's wrath on the earth since the earth has been in existence. This is what they say. Let's tell the old people about this. God hates your sin so much, he'll kill you. And they do it. And they tell them. But the idea grows from that. And other Sunday school classes say, well, we want to be a part of this. And soon all of the children's Sunday school classes are coming to Greenfield, and then several adults, and we go and we hang out there. And as a result of it, Maggie Turner says, well, I like to play the piano. I'm going to learn some songs that these folks remember from the 20s and 30s and 40s, and I'm just going to come and play music for them. I'm just going to play music for them so that during their dinners or their times of hanging out. And Rick Gensmore says, well, why does this have to be a once-in-a-lifetime thing? Why don't we start, let's look at how can we do this as a church, and let's not let the kids have all the fun. As adults, let's go, let's teach them, let's worship, let's bring a worship service to them. In fact, the brainchild has even erupted from that, and we're starting to think, well, maybe we could have our Christmas Eve service there. The first Christmas Eve service we have in 2010, not a part of our mother church. What if we had it at Greenfield Village? Offered a Christmas Eve service to these folks at Greenfield Village, sanctified in truth, sent into the world. Some of these sound like very individual examples. Well, that wasn't the church. That was Maggie. Well, that wasn't the church. That was this person. That's Betty. That's Catherine. That's not the church. No, that's where you're wrong. Everything you do as a member of the church. It's kind of like the teenage boy and his father, that conversation that every teenage boy and father have as he's on his way out the door that Friday night. Remember, every decision you make, everything you do, every word you say, you represent the Bailey home. You are a Bailey, and everything you say as a Bailey. That's true for us. Now, that's said as a threat. This is true for us, though, as a church. That's true. Everything you do, do you realize this isn't the church? I mean, this is part of what the church does, and it's an important thing about what the church does, but we are the congregation of hope of Christ. Everywhere we go, we are that congregation. Everything we do, we are that congregation. We are the Church of Jesus Christ here in Stafford County. And so everything that every individual does is something that we get to rejoice as a church. We're doing. This is what we're doing. The Great Commission was given to the church, which means it was given to each one of us. God's mission statement, if you will, for the church is in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 and 20. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Now listen, when someone establishes his authority over you by saying, you see this whole universe thing? It's under my authority. Oh, and everything beyond the universe, heaven also. All the authority of all of this is mine. When he establishes his authority like that, the next thing he's going to say, you're going to say, yes, sir. Because last time I checked, the universe included you. So what is it that Jesus is starting with? I'm the boss over everything. He says, go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages. We are sent into the world, each of us, to make disciples. That's why we exist. That's why we exist as a church. It's why you exist as individual children of God, for the making of disciples. Now let me ask you a question. How long does it take to make a disciple? This is kind of like the how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop. How long does it take to make a disciple? And obviously, in one sense, we might say, well, it doesn't take very long at all. But in another sense, let me ask you, you who consider yourselves Christians or are followers of Christ, you are disciples of Christ. Do you feel that you have been completed? Are you complete in your being a disciple of Christ? Are you finished? Anyone? There's a couple of people saying no. Yeah. In one sense, making disciples is a lifelong process. It takes their whole life to make disciples. It requires teaching and training and correction and encouragement. It's long and it's hard and sometimes it isn't comfortable. Neither for the disciple nor for the discipler. But it's what Jesus, with the authority of heaven and earth, has said, this is what you're to be about, making disciples. And so in one sense, you could say that the mission of Hope of Christ is discipling, disciple-making disciples. That's what we're about. We are about, we disciple, disciple-making disciples. Now that gets hard to say after a while, and it would look weird on our banners and our signs and on our business cards and certainly on our bulletin, but that's why we exist. Each of us. That's why the church exists. You each have what you need to be a disciple-making disciple. Now perhaps you're feeling like, well, I wouldn't know where to begin. I don't even know what to do. I need someone to train me. I'm still being made a disciple. I don't know how I could make other disciples. Well, that's true. And it seems that Jesus, with the authority of all heaven and earth, would probably know that about each of us. He'd probably know that about you. So I wonder if Jesus has set up His church in such a way that there'd be a process in place that could train people, that could help people become disciple-making disciples. You know, maybe there's a way that He could design His church and organize His church so that there were actually folks in the church who were helping you become disciple-making disciples. In fact, that's sort of what they were doing. They were disciple-making you so that you too could become a disciple-making disciple. Now, if Jesus would set up His church that way, I mean, I think that would be pretty effective. I think that might work. What would those leaders look like? What would those disciple-making disciples, what would they be like? I mean, you could start a list. You could start talking about, well, there'd be character issues that you'd want to look at and things that they knew and things that they could pass on to us. And, well, you'll have to come back next week. And we'll see what they look like. What do the leaders of a disciple-making church look like? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for calling us into your church. Thank you for giving us a community so that we are not here all alone trying to figure this out, but that we can be iron sharpening iron with one another. So that we can be speaking truth into each other's lives, words of encouragement and compassion when needed, and words of exhortation and admonishing when needed. God, thank you for your love for your church, that you would even design her with godly leaders who would help, who would train us all to be disciple-making disciples. God, would you begin even now showing us what those leaders would look like, showing us people in Hope of Christ who exhibit those qualities, who will press us all on to embracing our calling, to embracing your mission for us, the making of disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.